Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Please turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Of course, we won't be looking at all of these verses today. We looked at the first three last week. We'll look at 4 through 9 this week, but I'm going to read the whole context here. God's Word reads, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous. For you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, well, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." Gracious Father, please help us today as we study Your Word, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to apply it. Father, I pray this morning that You would do what only Your Spirit can do, and You would cause Your Spirit to convict us, to encourage us, to transform us by the Word this morning. This is Your Holy Word, and so we ask You to use Your Holy Word as You see fit in our lives. Father, I pray that if there are those here today who are yet trusting in their own righteousness, that they would see the folly of their ways and they would turn and trust only in Jesus Christ for righteousness. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably one of the most famous board games has to be the now Parker Brothers game of Monopoly. There's probably no one here that has never encountered the game of Monopoly. Either you love it or you hate it, but you probably know what it is. It actually has an old history. I don't know if you knew this, but it was originally developed and invented in the 1800s by different names. But it became the game of Monopoly. Parker's brothers very shrewdly bought it and bought the rights to it as it became popular. And there's icons in the game pieces of a shoe, an iron, a ship, a car, and of course the top hat have become icons in American entertainment, as well as the property names like Marvin Gardens. I mean, who hears Marvin Gardens and thinks of a housing development in New Jersey? Probably none of us. We think of the game Monopoly, we think of Marvin Gardens and Boardwalk and Park Place and all of those. Or the phrases, even it's amazing that a board game can inject itself into our cultural phraseology. Go directly to jail, do not collect $200. People use that outside of the game of Monopoly, but it comes from this board game. The blue, the yellow, the white, the green fake bills that are so important in winning the game have caused, at least from my experience, many a family to erupt into all-out warfare on game night. And from my own experience, many a child to burst into tears because dad just bankrupted him. At least that's how I remember it. My purpose this morning is not to take a trip down memory lane, but to arrest our attention to a very real, serious, eternal issue that the Apostle Paul addresses in Philippians 3. Do that with Monopoly. You may be the greatest Monopoly player who piles the Monopoly cash up in front of you during the game night, and you know, the one that does all their $500 and cashes them out in ones. You know, so they have this stack this tall, and will throw a dollar to somebody who's going bankrupt or something like that. You may be the greatest Monopoly player. You may accumulate all this colorful money in front of you. But if you take those Parker Brother bills down to the bank and try to deposit them, or take them to the ice cream shop after the game to purchase a chocolate cone, you'd be profoundly disappointed. In fact, you probably would be considered mentally insane to think that those fake-looking, worthless bills has any value whatsoever in the world outside of the pretend game of Monopoly. It has all kinds of value, the most value you could imagine when you're in the game. But when you're not in that game anymore, you recognize how worthless that money is. It's not real value. There is no value to it. Why? Because there's two worlds at play. There's two worlds at play. There's the pretend world of the board game and the real world of life. The board game provides you with no monetary value in living the reality of life. I only use this as an illustration because the Holy Spirit uses financial accounting terminology in this text of Scripture to say much the same thing in the spiritual realm. And to express rather potently that a person may convince themselves that all of their privileges, all of their achievements and accolades wrought by the work and energy of their flesh have legitimate value before the one true and holy God. But in truth, the work of every man's flesh is worthless, vile, and no value in the face of the ultimate reality of immortal God. Paul will, in fact, go further than our illustration of Monopoly money. He will instead convince us with personal candor and jolting words that our works of righteousness are not only worthless, they are in fact damaging to a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And he will do this for a particular purpose. And it goes to the larger context we began last week. In warning against those who teach that religious and righteous effort or zeal is preferred over faith. The dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation he talks about in the first verses. Those who seek to emphasize, these Judaizers who seek to emphasize what they can do for God and for others, and as an external mark of their zeal, what they can accomplish, their spiritual accolades, that those things are the things that pleases a holy God. And therefore, these Judaizers not only said these are the things, specifically the circumcision of Gentiles, these are the things that not only please a holy God, but you cannot have true Christianity. Now, maybe you can have some version of Christianity, but you cannot have true Christianity unless you abide by these requirements. Now, you can know God to a degree, and you can maybe know Jesus and maybe have some of your sins forgiven. But unless you do this and this and this in our place, in our way, well, really, the best you can expect is kind of a miserable Christian life. If you want the higher, ultimate kind of living, you do these works, these energies, these practices, these religious rituals. These are the people that are teaching these things. And Paul is warning the church at Philippi against these kinds of teachers. He calls them dogs. They think the Gentiles are the dogs that need to be circumcised, but they're really the dogs because they have no true circumcision of the heart. He calls them evil workers because what they are teaching will damn people to hell. And he calls them mutilation because they think they're doing God's holy word from the Old Testament in causing people to obey the law and being circumcised. But because it's this external circumcision of the flesh rather than a true internal cutting away of the heart, it's nothing but mere mutilation. He has very strong words for them. And the argument might come up immediately after this. Paul, the reason why you're so hard on us who love the circumcision and love God's law, unlike you obviously don't. The reason why you're so hard on us is because you have not gone all in yet. You see, if you just do some more, you know what you need? You need to just volunteer more at your church. You just need to be more involved. Go all in. And then you'll see just how rewarding it is to follow these rituals, these religious practices. Do more. Attend more often. Say more Hail Marys or whatever the case may be. Just do more. You haven't tried hard enough yet. You didn't have the right authority in what you did. But we, the circumcision, we have been privileged by God. We are God's chosen. And by choice we have proved that indeed God is pleased with us. We are the truth. Through our zeal and our labor for righteousness, we prove and we build and we grow and we expand. That if that accusation were to be there, this is how Paul would respond. Actually, if anybody wants to start comparing credentials of the works of the flesh, I'm game. In fact, I'm not only game, I'm willing to guarantee you that I more could prove to you how zealous I have been to prove my worthiness to God. In fact, I spent most of my life, Paulus in essence would have said, I believe, here if they'd actually asked this question. He did in other places where they did ask this question. I have spent most of my entire life working hard to be pleasing to God. I've tried hard to be a follower of Christ. Done a lot of work, a lot of energy, a lot of effort. And so it's not out of the fact that I just haven't done the extra mile. I've not done what needs to be done. I've just not given it my best shot. I more, he says in the text here. Verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. I could actually go down the same road that these Judaizers are going down. I could do that. In fact, he goes on to say, if anyone thinks that he has more trust in the flesh than I could have, I challenge him on that fact. Because let me lay out for you my credentials of work. Let me just show you how religious and zealous I have been my entire life. And so he'll do that. He's going to lay out his religious zeal in this text of Scripture, and then he's going to use the financial terms, these banking terms in the Greek, to show what he really thinks of that religious zeal he once had. There are 7 accomplishments that are describing one who has confidence in the flesh. That Paul himself at one time had confidence in the flesh. There are these 7 accomplishments here, and they're divided into 2 categories. Sadly, the verses kind of disrupt the categories a little bit here. But the first 4 are in 5, and the last 3 are in 5, end of 5 and 6. And in these 2 verses, he lays out his accomplishments. In rapid succession, with lyrical rhythm, without verbs, just one right after the other. He lays these out. In the first group, the first of the 7, the first 4, explain his prophet of birth. The prophet that came to him, or the privilege that came to him, the religiosity he had because of how he was, his born, his heritage. And he begins that way with the first word, circumcised, the 8th day. Now, this is a little bit different in the English. I want to try to explain this a little bit in the original language. It's even more powerful. He just gives the word circumcised, and then right after that, he says circumcised - 8-dayer. Like, the authentic circumcised. You see, many of the proselytes, many of these Judaizers were those who had converted to Judaism, and they were circumcised as adults. Hey, Abraham's children were circumcised later in life. But if one considered themselves to truly be of the covenant people of God, his parents were devout. On the 8th day, they took him down to the temple and they circumcised him. And Paul was saying, from the very beginning, before I could even speak, 7 days after I was born, I was circumcised. I was in the covenant. I'm an 8-dayer. Now that was kind of the reason why I say that interesting in the Greek is because this was actually a common way of them bragging about their religious nature. He's an 8-dayer. Ooh, that's impressive. Say, I'm an 8-dayer. I was circumcised the 8th day. You who remember I telling you they need to be circumcised. When were you circumcised? I was on the eighth day. Now, there is a bit of irony and sarcasm in what Paul is going to be saying here. But we'll get to the end, we'll see that. But he's not really saying he cares about the eighth day of circumcision. He's going to go ahead and play their game. All right? You want to talk about how all the blessings and the privileges you have of your religiosity? I'll play along with you. Okay, let's do this. Let's do this. All right? Round one, I'm an eight-dayer. What about you? He has devout parentage. His parents did it the right way, all the way. Further, he clarifies by pointing out that he has always been in the covenant relationship with God. There was never a time in his young life when he wasn't. He was truly a people of God from the eighth day on. But then further on, he says the second thing. He says of the stock of Israel, or the nation Israel. The term Jew was used by the Gentiles, sometimes with contempt, but Israel was covenant name that God had given his nation, meaning my prince. He had strong religious heritage. Parents raised him right. That strong religious heritage. Progressing more particularly still, then he was, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of Jacob's favored sons, one of Israel's favored sons, the only son born in the land of promise. The first king of Israel, by the way, probably Paul's name, which was Saul in the Hebrew, was in honor of the first king of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul, the powerful king who drove out the Philistines. The tribe of Benjamin. In fact, Benjamin and Judah were the only two tribes that did not deviate into Jeroboam worship. Benjamin, after the line of David split from Solomon and split into the two, Benjamin stayed loyal to the tribe of David, to the messianic tribe, to the ones where the promise of the throne was. Benjamin stayed loyal to that. He had social prominence. Furthermore, he concludes the privilege that was his by birth by describing himself this way, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This means that his lineage was always Hebrew. No non-Jewish descended as far as they knew. This probably meant that Paul had already done the work of tracing his genealogical records back, and he found out that his descendants were actually truly Jew from Benjamin on. No intermarriage in there. No mixing up in that heritage. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews of Hebrews of Hebrews of Hebrews. He was always a Hebrew. He had noble and righteous upbringing. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews was also contrasting those that were considered the Hellenized Jews, those that had succumbed to Greek pagan culture, but his father and his ancestors were devoutly Hebrew. They spoke Hebrew in the home and participated in the Hebrew holy days and separated themselves from pagan and worldly influences. They were pure for God. The prophet of birth, the next three, so the prophet of choice. As John Eady says, what he enjoyed as a child was not lost upon him as a man. Because at the end of verse 5, we actually have the first of the second group of advantage that Paul expresses. Each of these begins the same way with the Greek word kata, or according to. And it goes like this, according to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we pause at that one and we say, according to the law of Pharisee, that doesn't sound like such an accolade to be heaping upon us. When people use the word Pharisee today, they generally mean the person's a bad person, right? They mean, oh, he's a Pharisee, he's a hypocrite. But you understand something, in the day, we get that meaning of Pharisee because of what Pharisees became. Originally, the Pharisees were the strict Jewish observers who hated idolatry. They hated sin. They hated the judgment of God against his people. And they believed this. They believed we got into this mess that we're in with all this oppression from the Greeks and the Romans. We got into all this because of our wickedness against God. And the only way to get rid of this oppression is to turn back to God's holy word. And so the Pharisees decided that they were going to lead the people. They were of the priestly class. They were going to lead the people back toward holy and morality and uprightness and righteousness. Now, the fact that no man can keep his own uprightness, but is why they became hypocrites. But it wasn't for lack of effort to be holy. It was for lack of ability as a human, as a sinner. But they tried very hard to be Christian, so to speak, to be Jewish, to be Jehovah worshipers. They were the ones that expelled foreigners. They fought. The Pharisees were the descendants, spiritual descendants of the Maccabees, who rejected and revolted against the Greek sacrilege against their God. They were bold. They were fierce. They had strong religious convictions. The Pharisees enjoyed a heritage of those who took God's word literally and obeyed it scrupulously. Paul says in Acts that he was trained under Gamaliel and calls Gamaliel the strictest of the Pharisees. So not only was he a Pharisee, but he was the strictest in the law of God of the Pharisees. So according to the law, how did he view the law? Not as the Sadducees who brought in liberal thoughts into it. Not as the Essenes who were off in mysticism. Not as all these. He was a Pharisee. He was a literalist. An inerrantist. He believed that what God said, God meant. According to the law, Pharisee. He says, according to zeal, persecuting the church. Now, we think, well, Paul, how is this an accolade? How is this something that you're saying is good? You're saying you're persecuting the church. That's not good. Well, persecuting anyone's not good. Wait a second. If Paul considered himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee and one who is devout to God, you understand that in the Old Testament covenant, God honored those who zealously executed judgment, even the death penalty against those who violated his word. For example, there's an account in the Old Testament of Aaron's grandson named Phinehas. When Israel was under God's plague because of immorality and idolatry, and when the leaders were gathered before the tabernacle weeping over their sin, an Israelite with impudence paraded a pagan woman with him before the tabernacle in front of all the people repenting. This man took this woman in his arm and he walked in front of everyone, walked right to his tent right over there in front of everyone, and he began to have sexual relationships with her right there in front of everyone. And Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, boiled with righteous indignation, grabs a spear, runs into the tent, and stabs them both. Now, I know that's violent. Zeal. But you know what? Why we find out, we read that story in the Old Testament. God stops the plague against Israel, and he commends Phinehas for righteously enacting God's holy zeal. We find later on, as I said, talked about the Maccabees, a man named Matthias, the Maccabean man who during the so-called silent years, we have no scripture record, but according to Jewish tradition, he zealously slew a Jewish man who was offering sacrifices to idols on the temple at Modin. Don't you think that Paul, the strict Pharisee, the one who loved God's word and loved that Old Testament so dearly, don't you think that when he was learning and growing and realizing his zeal before God, that men like Phinehas were great men of courage to emulate? And so when Paul goes around destroying the church of God, when he goes around persecuting the church, it was not because he had hatred in his heart or he had anger in his heart. It wasn't because he was a bitter child. It wasn't because he had all kinds of issues he had to deal with. It was simply this one thing. These Christians are blaspheming God's holy word. And I'm going to do something about it. In fact, it was on one of his missions where he was heading to Damascus to enact orders to capture the Christians, men, women, and children, and to haul them off to prison when he met Jesus. In the midst of his zeal, he met Jesus. One of the things I notice about this is Paul had absolute sincerity. Absolute sincerity. According to zeal, as sincere as they could be. According to righteousness obtained through the law, he says, blameless. Paul believed, like the rich young ruler, that all the law he had kept from his youth. And he wasn't trying to blow smoke. He had kept the law. Now, he does tell us in Romans that covetousness always got him. When the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, it really bothered him. He knew that was a sin in his heart, because no man is perfect before God. But he sought everything he could do. He wasn't claiming perfection, but rather using the normal word blameless. He was saying he always lived in a way that he believed brought glory to God in the sight of all men. He was, in fact, morally upright as far as he could tell. So, he lists these seven advantages. Advantages by birth and advantages by choice. And he uses the word gain in the text. Advantage is the word there. And he looks at these seven, and in comparison to those who are wanting to suggest that you ought to keep adding these works to your salvation, he says, in my gain column, it was filled up. No one can say that they hadn't had more sincerity and more zeal for God than I had. More accuracy and specific nature of keeping God's word than I had. But what does he say in verse 7? He came to realize, and I believe what he's referring to is when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He came to realize something. A fantastic realization when Jesus intervened in his life on his way to Syria. And in using the perfect tense of the verb indicating an event that had an ongoing effect. Whatever was gain, advantageous to me, I have regarded as loss. The use of the transactional words, accounting, banking terms, is instructive. He wasn't just saying, those were some good things, but I needed something else in addition to them. Or that I had these advantages, but I needed just one more. I had all these things, but I just needed to add Jesus to those advantages. He wasn't saying that. It wasn't grace after all he could do, nor is it God would help me so long as I help myself. It was rather that all those things that I once regarded as advantageous to coming to God, I found in actuality to be damaging to my knowing God. Paul had the spiritual monopoly money to claim holiness, but refused to spend it because he not only came to understand it was worthless, but now realized that the spiritual wealth he had by birth and by choice was actually damage and bankrupting him before God. Listen to the way other trusted writers put it, and I quote these individuals because I like the way they write it. A man named Lenski says, they were, as Paul at last discovered, fallacious gains. Gains which robbed him and only damaged his soul. Or D.A. Carson says, everything in the credit column has been transferred to the debit column. A guy named O'Brien said, privileges that were real blessings from God had been considered the ground for his confidence in the flesh, but now the apostle viewed them not simply as indifferent or unimportant, but as positively harmful. And a famous expositor, H.G.C. Mule, said this, not merely a worthless thing, but a ruinous one. A robbery of true blessing. Friends, all of your zeal, your privilege, your religion, your sincerity, your morality are not only like worthless monopoly money before the King of the universe, but they are indeed positively harmful in leading you to lose your own soul. The religion, the tradition of self-righteousness not only cannot commend you before God, it actually condemns you before God. I plead with you, if you are here and you are seeking to attain righteousness through religious work, whether it's in this church or some other religion, I plead with you, stop trusting in your mind, your heart, your emotion, your flesh, and cast yourself fully upon the mercy of God to receive the righteousness that comes not by works of any flesh, but the righteousness which only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It is often said that before one can be saved, he must be lost. And it is true, all by birth and by choice are lost in sin. But many still believe that both in their birth and their choice, they can remedy that through religious effort or zeal. They believe that their works, their community efforts, their environmental conscience, their religious systems, their moral compulsion makes them out to not be that bad. But that is not just God's truth. God's truth is that the righteousness of man does not produce God's righteousness. And only those who have God's righteousness imputed to them can ever have confidence that they will see God. In other words, until you see your gains as really loss, you will never be able to trust Jesus Christ to pay it all. Because what does he need to pay for if you can add something to it? What does he need to pay anything on the cross for if you have these advantages you can rack up in the credit column? We must see ourselves as blind and lost and desperate and absolutely morally and spiritually bankrupt before God before we'll ever see that Jesus Christ paid our entire price for our bankruptcy on himself. And I think that's what people mean when they say you must be lost before you can be saved. Seeing yourself as nothing and all your goodnesses as filthy rags. That's what Isaiah 64:6 tells us, that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And what Paul was trying to do until Jesus intervened was the same thing that we all attempt to do unless God's gracious mercy and divine promise penetrates our hearts. We see the sin stain upon us, and we see it, and it bothers us, and we see the sin there. And so we take our rags of our righteousness, our morality, we take these rags, and we rub, and we scrub, and we scrub the sin stain. But what's the problem is our righteousnesses, they are covered with dung. And we're just rubbing it in. And although we're trying to heal the sin of ourselves, we're in fact making ourselves in a worse position than when we started. And this is why Paul is so strong against false religions that teach legalism. They doubly damn people to hell. Because they tell them, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They tell these people, comfort, comfort, when there is no comfort. And they keep people busy on the hamster wheel of life, spinning and doing and doing and doing and trying and trying and trying. When Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. But men spin on their wheels. No, I got this one. I got a new rag. I'm going to wipe myself with this one. I can clean it up. I can reform my life. I can change things. But we're making ourselves detestable before a holy God when we scrub ourselves with our own filthy rags. In verse 8 of this text of Scripture, Paul repeats himself but changes the verb tense, and this is fantastic. He uses the perfect tense. Whatever had been gained to me, I have regarded. Perfect tense is, it's happened and it continues to have effects. But then he switches in verse 8 and he says, ye doubtless, and I count all things, or I regard all things, but lost. He switches to the present tense. Yeah, even now, even after I've become a Christian, I continue to regard all spiritual advantage as loss. What then did Paul gain? What did he gain? He lost everything. He says, I suffer the loss of all things. And lest we think that he is saying that as one who really says, you know, I really could have had such a good life. And sometimes I look back and I regret it. Man, I could have been top dog in the sect of the Pharisees in Gamaliel's school. No, that's not what he's saying when he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. He's simply saying, I have willingly suffered to lose these. It's not that I was forced into this position. When I realized that all my gains were really loss, I couldn't get rid of them fast enough. They're worthless. They're nothing. What did he gain, though? What did he gain? Paul, like many religious people, were far surpassing others in their religious pursuits, but he traded that pursuit of self-righteousness for the far surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. These words are the words of a true and lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, all those that were gained to me, I counted as loss for the excellency or the far surpassing knowledge, gnosis, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The knowledge of Christ Jesus. Gnosis commonly used to refer to experiential or personal knowledge, not awareness, not only factual, but relational. The Hebrew equivalent of the gnosis is yada, which meant an intimate knowledge. To read His Word as it is the revelation of God to His beloved child. To pray through Christ to the Father as one who is deeply loved and heard. To obey Him, born out of deep gratitude for being in the divine family. To know Him. This is what Paul was willing to suffer the loss of all things so that he could know God. In other words, he recognized he could not know God while still claiming these advantages, these religious advantages as his own. The excellency of this relationship. And then we see the personal nature when he ends it with saying, my Lord, my Lord. Such a personal phrase, the possessive. To know that He is not only my Redeemer, thus forgiving me of my sin. To know that He has possessed me and I am His servant. To know that I am possessed by the Almighty God as a privileged child. All the privilege that was afforded Paul through the birth as his Benjamite, Israeli, Hebrew family pales in comparison to the privilege of being adopted child and household servant of the Most Holy God. All the privilege you have in your religion is nothing compared to the privilege of being adopted by God into the family of heaven. And so Paul continues to repeat and clarify, on account of Jesus Christ, on account of this relationship, and flowing from this relationship, I now possess with Christ, I suffer the loss of all things. You see, very practically, Paul's circumcision was considered null by many who hated him. His Israel pedigree questioned. His Hebrew and Pharisee credentials revoked. His morality and sincerity doubted by many. He was hated by the very crowd he once loved, was loved by. Yet further, he suffers loss. All that prestigious life offered him, the warmth of family, friends, jobs, safety that would have been afforded. No, he's not writing with regret. Because he goes on to say, no, in fact, I regard them as nothing more than dung. The word there, skubala, dung, literally means the excrement, human excrement. It also could be translated refuse or trash. But the primary meaning of the word has that of not just something that is distasteful, but that which is truly poisonous, filthy, that which will contaminate. No, I regard these as all dung that I may win Christ. Paul does not live his life with regret because he lives his life in relationship to Jesus Christ. Not to prove his own value. Jesus promised that if we would lose our lives for Christ's sake, we would gain it. But if we would seek to gain our lives, we would lose them. The apostle simply believes this promise in his Lord Jesus Christ. He simply believes the promise of God. And to point out how serious this is, Paul uses a word only used here in the New Testament. The word dung. Well, it's only used here in the New Testament. It's used other places outside of the New Testament. There's no other place in the Bible where that word is used. Shocking? Yes. Arresting? Yes. But I ask us to consider, I ask you, dear friend, to consider, how do you view your advantage by birth and your advantage by choice? How do you view your religious church attendance? How do you view your works of righteousness? For unless you begin to view them as nothing more than excrement, you'll never know the relationship found in Jesus Christ. This sentence continues, we cannot this week. But Paul will continue on describing what it means to gain Christ. And that'll be the topic we pick up next week. What does it mean when he says that I may gain Christ, win Christ? Beloved church and friends, where does your confidence rest? Is it in your flesh, your goodness, your effort, your zeal? Are you seeking to make yourselves approved to God apart from the work of Jesus or even in addition to the sacrifice of Jesus? Do not be deceived. Glory in Jesus Christ alone, for He alone paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. You have nothing good to offer God. Your gains are really loss. Rejoice in that. Take great joy that your gains are loss. For the true child of God rejoices that they have nothing to offer Christ. They rejoice in that. They don't look at it and say, I only wish that I could add something to this. That's the mark of one who doesn't understand the gospel of grace. But one who understands the gospel of grace says, I am so thankful that there is nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's it. My boast is in Jesus Christ. You have nothing to offer God. Your gains are really loss. Rest today because Christ's work is ultimate gain. We have, through the work of Christ, a relationship with God in Jesus. Rest in that. Rest in Christ. Come, lonely heart. Come. Embrace the gospel of good grace of Jesus. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.